Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And let me begin the sermon with a question. What good would it be if we could know everything there is to know about God, about man, about the very nature of our reality, if it was only a benefit to this brief life here? Something really to think about. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul kind of answers this question. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, if it weren't for the promise of eternal life, if it weren't for something after all of this, some kind of benefit beyond this life, all we could expect from our faith in Jesus Christ or any kind of religion really would be perhaps a better life for a short time. But death comes to all. Sickness, difficulty, failure, but most of all and inevitably death comes to all. That is indeed, as he says later in that same chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, that's the ultimate enemy and the final enemy, and an enemy that is defeated by Jesus Christ completely and permanently. In John chapter 11, we're looking at the raising of a friend of Jesus Christ, Lazarus, a raising of him from the dead. The last time we were together, we looked at how the motivation for this raising of Lazarus from the dead was primarily for the glory of God, and wrapped up in that glory is his love for his friend and his family and all those that are his, and indeed an increasing of their faith, all these things contributing to the glory of God. For those reasons, Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. Well, this time we're going to take a very special look, a very intent look, at a couple verses that fall in the middle of this. And what I want to do is I want to read those verses first and then back up and read more of the context. So I'm going to read verses 25 and 26 first. Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, let's take that question upon ourselves this day. It's from the Lord himself. Do you believe this? And what we're going to see today, the great truth that is going to be revealed here, is that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ indeed never die, but will have eternal life in him. So now I'd like to read verses 17 through 44. We covered 1 through 16 in some depth last time. But I'm going to start at verse 17 where Jesus has already received the news. He delayed two more days after receiving the news that his friend was sick and then decided with his disciples, now we're going to go. Lazarus is dead. I'm going to go raise him. It's basically what he said to them. So in verse 17 we pick up here. It says, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection, on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen straps, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray. Father God, this day we praise you that you have given us account, that you have shown us that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life. I pray, Lord, that these truths would be understood by us at a level that indeed will affect how it is that we live and serve you and worship you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our focal verses there in 25 and in 26, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And this is, of course, one of his great I am expressions. And we've explained in other sermons that he was saying I am in such a way as to hearken his audience back to God's self-introduction to Moses at the burning bush, in which Moses says, "Well, who do I tell them sent me?" And the Lord says, "Tell them I am sent you." And Jesus is using the Greek construct in the same way, saying I am. Now, interestingly, not only is that biblically significant, but it's idiomatic. That is, it's a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech that we still use today, and that is when somebody is so closely associated with a particular topic or with any kind of situation, we could say very well that that person is that something. An example would be if you grew up like I did in the 1980s watching Michael Jordan play basketball, you could well say in those days, Michael Jordan is basketball. You would have arguments about who to say that about today, but there are indeed many good examples. And you get the idea of what I mean. This is used idiomatically in the Bible in 1 John 4:16 in a very famous verse in which it says, "God is love." Now, we know that God is much more than love, and indeed, anything that is love has its source as God, anything that is true love, that is. But to associate him with it in such a way as to say God is love is to really say he defines it. He sets forward the standard of it. And so these sayings of Jesus, the I am sayings, are also idiomatic in this way. And for example, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And he refers in that passage to the manna that came down from heaven to feed the Israelites in the wilderness, effectively keeping them alive with no other source for food while wandering in the wilderness. Jesus taught them utter dependability upon himself. And so he rained down daily this manna from heaven, which couldn't be saved. It couldn't be held over. It couldn't be collected and accumulated. It was something they needed every day. And so Jesus says, "I am the bread from heaven." In other words, I am not just like this bread from heaven. I am the very embodiment of what it is to sustain life on a daily basis. He uses this also in John chapter 8 when he says, I am the light of the world. And that's very important because he didn't come to shed light on the situation. He didn't come to shine a light into the world. He is the very definition of light. And anything that we would associate with light, meaning any kind of goodness or purity or holiness or beauty, he embodies. He's not saying I'm like light. He's saying I am the light of the world. In John chapter 10, he says, I am the door of the sheep. He doesn't say, I don't show the way to the door. I'm not a way to the door. I'm not a way into the sheepfold of God. I am that door. When he says, I am the good shepherd, hearkening back to not only the Psalms, but also the prophets in which God is looked at as a shepherd, gathering together his flock, his faithful together, Jesus asserts himself into that by saying, I'm not like the good shepherd, I am the good shepherd. Then we get here to John chapter 11 where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he is not saying, I'm the source of truth concerning the resurrection of the life. He's not saying simply, I'm the way that if you would follow my instructions, you'll get there to the resurrection and life. He's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And later in John, of course, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And later after that, he says, I am the true vine. This is powerfully important for us to understand the way he's using these terms idiomatically, because he has been claiming all along with each one of these sayings and the way he says it, he has been claiming equality with the Father. By not just pointing to these things, by not just teaching about these things, but by being these things. By not promising access to these things, he's not just saying, I can point the way to these things. He is all of these things. And as many would argue, Jesus was a good man, Jesus was a good prophet, I can assure you that if you read the biblical account and you read about what a prophet is in the Bible and you read how the prophets operate in the Bible and you read the definition of blasphemy in the Bible, you will have to come to the conclusion that Jesus here is not a good prophet, because he is claiming something that is beyond the scope of any man. He is claiming equality with God by saying, I embody the resurrection and the life. Life after death and the topic of resurrection specifically is a very interesting topic, and there are hints of it in the Old Testament. If you read the book of Job, which seems to be very, very early, very early on in the development of God's covenant works and things of that nature as he revealed himself to the people of Israel, Job says in Job 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come. And it's interesting because Job asked that question. Later we're going to see that later in the book of Job, he kind of answers that question, that Job knows some things, though he doesn't have a complete knowledge of things, which is the whole purpose of the book of Job, to show what Job doesn't know. As faithful as he is, there were things he didn't know. But he asked that question along with all peoples of all times in the history of the earth. This question of the afterlife, it's a hope that's implanted in every human heart. And by the time Jesus comes along, we find this in the writings of various peoples around the world. Even Plato made a philosophical argument for life after death, with no reference really to the gods or anything else. Plato, just by human reasoning, just by looking around, observing the world, makes an argument for life after death, as do all the various civilizations throughout history. We see it in our own contemporary culture, constantly conjecturing and thinking about what is the nature of life after death. Even Disney makes a beautiful little song about the circle of life. In other words, that life has meaning beyond its own borders, and even though they don't say that the individual necessarily continues on, they're part of a circle of things, and they are revealing, they're wrong, but they're revealing that written on our heart is the idea that there's something after this. Just for fun, later today, please don't do it during the sermon, ask Siri about life after death. Now, she won't tell you about it herself. She'll say, this is what I found on the internet. And she will give you thousands upon thousands of opinions about life after death. There's a Wikipedia article about the afterlife. And it surveys several different topics and several different theories about the afterlife and things like this. And indeed, over 70% of Americans today believe in life after death. And as people have a declining, in North America, a declining profession of any particular religion, the profession of a concept of life after death continues on at about the same level it has for decades. So they're giving up on organized religion, they're giving up on Christianity per se, but they're holding on to this because it's so indelibly marked by the finger of God upon their soul. Even godless societies have legends about ghosts or stories of reincarnation or some kind of eternal reward or punishment. Why? Well, because several reasons. The law of God's written on our hearts. Our conscience bears witness to these things. And even though in a fallen state those things aren't understood clearly by us, that we turn from the truth without the help of God and make something else up, it is still there. We are also made in the image of God. And one of the aspects of us being made in the image of God is that the fact that we are eternal. We're not eternal in the way that He is, pre-existent and always existent, but we're eternal in the sense that once conceived, we continue forever. So what is the key then to eternal life? How is it obtained? Does everyone achieve it? Only some achieve it? Well, there's a lot of opinions, but we have the Word of God. We have the Bible. We have the historical account of one whose resurrection is the turning point of history, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one whose resurrection and whose demonstration here with Lazarus and his revealing himself to be master of life, to be the resurrection and the life, was the motivation of those who stood and looked at the faces of lions and stood against the sword and stood at the fiery stakes because of this great hope in the resurrection. For us, the resurrection and eternal life is not a series of arguments to be understood. It's not a way of life to earn. It's not even a goal. It is a person. Jesus Christ, the great I Am. In knowing God Himself, in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, we find all the answers. And even seeing dimly before His advent, even before His advent, you understand all the promises of God have their answer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, those along the way believing in these things had hints of what it meant. Even Job said in Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." See, Job didn't understand a lot, but he understood this, that somehow, which seems contradictory, after his skin had been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, he says. That seems contradictory. Well, are you going to be in the flesh or not? Is it destroyed or not? It is destroyed, and yet he's going to see him in the flesh. There's a resurrection. Did Job understand that per se? Don't know. Don't know really what he understood, but we knew he fell short because the Lord revealed to him more. We will see him in resurrected bodies upon the earth. So here Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Jesus comes into a world that had a lot of different opinions about the resurrection, but it was largely believed by many, by the Pharisees, by the Essenes, by the Qumran community. John the Baptist may have been one of those, the Essenes or the Qumran community. They all believed in this resurrection. It was widely believed among the Jewish people. The Sadducees, however, a small sect of them among the leadership, did not hold to that because they only held to the first five books of the Bible. And I have to think that part of the reason they didn't recognize the other books is because they had rejected the idea of a resurrection. Because in those other books, you find things like Daniel chapter 12, where it is explicitly stated that there will be a resurrection. These hints at it in the book of Job. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David, upon the perishing of his young one, says, he'll not come back to me, but I'll go to him after he had died. So he's implying that I'll see him. I'll be there. There's something after this. Several of the Psalms hint at it, of course. Some passages suggest that little is known about it. But there's this foggy, uncertain place of Sheol in the Old Testament. Are we conscious there? Are we unconscious there? It's not really clear. But both the good and bad go there. What's it like there? There's not a lot of detail. There were resurrections in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha both taking part of that, but presumably those people went on to die again. And then there are translations. In other words, there are people who were living that were taken up into heaven. Enoch and Elijah were translated up into heaven. But now Jesus comes along and he makes it exceedingly plain. If you look at verses 25 and 26, they seem to be contradictory because he says, though he die, that is, whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. Seems contradictory, and then he goes on to seem contradictory even more. He says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, it's not a puzzle when you use the other clues around you and you make an examination of the New Testament. It's very clear what he's saying is, even though those that believe in him will pass through what we on this side of things call death, to those who believe in him, it's not really death. I ran across an article by Chrysostom, who was a great preacher back in the early centuries of the Christian church. And he was writing kind of a lament about how much wailing was going on at Christian funerals. He was disturbed by it because he understood the resurrection. And he said, no, they haven't died. They've transformed. They've gone on. They're in a better way, in a better place than we are now, if indeed they were in Christ. And I tell you today, I do see an incredible difference at the Christian of, or at the funeral of a Christian versus a non-Christian. With the Christian, there's much hope. With the non-Christian, they just kind of gloss over it, and they just kind of say, "Well, he's in a better place," but they have no assurance of that. They're telling themselves that. The Christians celebrate one another's going on, though we miss them terribly, and though there are tears, we don't grieve, as Paul says in the Thessalonian letter, like other people do. From an earthly perspective, the transition looks the same between a believer and an unbeliever, but the believer never really dies. This is interesting because early in the chapter, before the verses we read, Jesus says, Lazarus has fallen asleep. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep in verse 11, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples don't understand what he's saying. They said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Because they're thinking, oh, well, rest is good for any kind of illness. Maybe he'll get better. And the Lord has to come back and say it plainly in verse 14, Lazarus has died. See, Jesus initially was being more precise in his language. He's not really dead in the way that we understand death. The New Testament expands the understanding. It tells us that at death, to be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord, that we're instantly present with the Lord. At the return of Christ, in detail, we're given that there is a resurrection of the dead. When Christ returns, they're reunited then with a new, a glorified body, and those that are alive at that time will be taken up and transformed in the twinkling of an eye. The interesting thing about this is from that point on, after receiving a resurrection body, which is different, Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15, it's imperishable, what we have now is perishable. It is incorruptible, what we have now is corrupted. And he makes a great deal of this in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're to understand this new body being very different. It will not be corrupted by sickness or death anymore. And so we will forever be physical beings on a physical earth. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, which I'm excited to see. Amen? But we will forever be in the presence of the Lord, but in our bodies. So for believers, then, death is effectively defeated. And death is merely a transition to be more in the presence of the Lord. But Jesus said, not only am I the resurrection, he said that I am the life. So we'll not just receive a resurrection one day, but a continuity of personal existence in Christ. A new life. Do you remember in John chapter 3 when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again? In other words, when we believe is when this life begins, this abundant life that he teaches of. And John opened his gospel with this good news. In John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he tells us all things were made through him, and in him was life. Jesus is therefore even the author of life. All things being made through him. Jesus exerts his authority over life many times. Listen to what he says in John chapter 10. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Did you hear what he said? He said, I give them eternal life. He doesn't say, if they obey me, God will give them eternal life. No, he says, I give them eternal life. He says later in that chapter, or earlier in that chapter, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Listen to what he says way back early in his ministry in John chapter 5. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. His authority over life is absolute. And it's interesting, he says, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And there are basically three different views of this verse. Some say he's talking about Lazarus. Okay, well, he does cry out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out, and Lazarus comes out. Some say, well, he's speaking of when he's crucified, that there's people seen walking about, saints of old are resurrected. It's one line in the Bible, and yet it brings a lot of intrigue. That's what he's talking about. Well, probably. The third way is that when he returns, there is a loud cry of an archangel, like a shout that's given, and the dead in Christ rise. That's what the verse is talking about. And then inevitably someone turns to you and says, which way do you view it? And I say, yes. Because all are true. And like any good prophet, and Jesus being the ultimate prophet, being the Word himself, these things have multiple fulfillments. But the point is this. The point is not trying to sort out which particular thing this is talking about. The point is giving to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the authority of life itself at his very voice. Those who hearken unto the voice of Christ, those who obey, who follow him, the same will follow his voice in resurrection and eternal life, just like Lazarus, but permanent. It's a powerful thing. We already read from John chapter 1 where John suggests he's the creator of all things. In Hebrews 1:3 it says he upholds the universe by the word of his power, interestingly. And in Colossians 1:17 as it speaks of Jesus' creative role, it says in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ upholds everything by his word. And he is the agent of creation. We go back to Genesis chapter 1 and how were things started? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he said what? Let there be. And he spoke all these things into existence. And here he comes, the embodied Word of God himself, and he claims to have this absolute authority over life. Indeed, he does. He calls out in verse 43 with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Doing it only with his voice. Not using any other means at this time. Not saying, God, please have Lazarus come out. He says it himself, Lazarus, come out. The power of Christ over death. I want you to think about what this means. Think about what it means when a body dies. The decomposition begins to set in immediately. Within minutes of the ceasing of the heart and lung operations, permanent brain damage occurs. Within a few days, the basic tissues have become useless. So Jesus delays. Even in those days, they knew. 4 days, no hope. Some of their knowledge was simply experience. Some of their knowledge was superstition, because they believed the soul kind of hung around the body for a few days just to make sure it wasn't going to spark back to life or something. But some of this was just plain observation. After 4 days, there's no hope. No one ever, ever starts up after 4 days of not breathing. The blood would begin to flow in Lazarus. Do you realize that? When Jesus says, Lazarus, come out, think of the physics and the chemistry going on in that body at that time, that the already inset decomposition reverses itself. That the damage to the brain instantly repaired cell by cell, memory by memory, faculty by faculty. I see this on the same level as I see speaking matter into existence, the complexity of what happens here as the nerves begin to fire for the first time. And the nerves in the human body, these aren't just like an electrical thing that you plug into a socket. We describe it as electricity, but you realize it's actually chemical. that the transference from one cell to another is not merely a conducting of an electrical current. It is, in a way, but it's the conducting of an actual chemical from one point to another between cells to transmit that information, and the blood flows and the heart beats and the lungs fill and the neurons fire like that. Lazarus, come out. There's a lot going on in that verse. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says this in his self-disclosure. Because the book of Revelation, you understand, is the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? It's not the revelation of things we're really curious about in the end times. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And listen to how he self-reveals in Revelation chapter 1. He says, I am the first and the last. Do you see how he's the first and the last when it comes to being the resurrection and the life? He's the first. He spoke things into creation. He's the last. He's the one who calls out that those who believe respond with resurrection. He's the first and the last. But to be the first and the last means more than that. It means that he is the goal. That he is the purpose behind all things. That the Bible says of him that everything was made through him and for him. He says, I am the first and the last and the living one. We can't say we're the living ones like him. And you say, well, I'm living. Okay, this late in the sermon, I'll debate that. But we say, I'm living. No, not like he's living. See, we're living, but we had a point at which we began living, at conception. He doesn't have a point at which he began living. He is the eternal one, the pre-existent one. He is the first and the last. I died, he says, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Oh, I hope that sounds scary to you. That Jesus Christ alone, he holds the keys of death and Hades. Now, are these literal keys? No, don't send Indiana Jones looking for them. What he's saying is he has authority over that. Who has the keys to something? Those who have authority over it. He is the one who has the authority over all death. He is the one who has the keys to Hades, that is hell, that is the place of judgment. And everything is judged, as he'll say in the next chapter, according to the words that he said. He has the keys. He is the first and the last. No one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord, and he took it back up again. So we who follow him have nothing to fear. For those who believe, there is this connection in the book of John, and I've given you all the cross references in your bulletin there, that connects belief to eternal life. One of those verses you know already. For God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Jesus calls us from death to life. This is a call that does not just take place in the last days. It does not just take place at his return when we are called to be resurrected. It takes place right now from his word, to call people from death into life. So though we are animated, and though we have our living, and we move to and fro, and we do these things on this earth, the Bible describes those without Christ as dead. And therefore they call conversion, when we believe, as a rebirth. Jesus calls today And he calls each and every one that will believe, and he calls them to himself. And when they believe, they repent of their sins. They join up with the other people of God to walk in a new life, not their own, but one founded on him. So my invitation to you this day is to respond to that call. He is indeed calling. Life without Jesus Christ is utter rebellion and is death. John said of his gospel, near the end, he says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Do you have that life today? It's time to respond. Let's pray. Father God, we praise your name this day for sending into this world life itself. Though our lives were forfeited at the sin of Adam and Eve, though that carried with it a death penalty, and so that spread to all of us, Lord, and even that sin nature, that even though we didn't partake of the apple, Lord, we partake of sin. We partake of that nature which is dead and separated from you. But at the call of Christ, we can be reborn. I pray, Lord, this day that you'll work in the hearts and minds of all of us to conform us to the image of Christ, to move us along our walk of faith, be it the first step or be it another in a long series, Lord. We know that you, as the author of life, will always take us higher, will always push us further, and you will lead the way. We praise you for this, for conquering death and sin, for giving to us what we could not have achieved by our own hands, and what no man will see without you, eternal life. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.